Let's turn to John 13 and verses 1 to 8. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He loved them to the end. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not now realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." It was Lord Acton who said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's not always the case, but often it is. We struggle to deal with power. It's one of the themes of Lord of the Rings, isn't it? That the wise people are the ones who know they couldn't cope with the power that the ring brings, and they refuse to go near it when it's offered to them. I wonder how we would act if God were to put absolutely everything into our hands, just for a minute maybe, just for a second. You begin to think this would be great. It wouldn't. I don't think we would cope with that power. If every string in the universe was there, ready for us to pull, it would be disastrous. I couldn't handle such power. I'd abuse it. I'd want to use it just a little bit, or rather a lot, for myself. But God knows that Jesus could be trusted with exactly that gift. He's just given it to him. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. We're thinking this morning about the authority of Jesus. He makes that challenge, am I from God or am I not? Am I God or am I not? Do I have a right to do these things? Yes, I do, because I'm God. So in the God-man, Jesus Christ, all power is invested. All authority and power in heaven and earth, everything in the world, everything in the universe, everything outside of the universe is put under his power. He just has to give the word. And 12 legions of angels, more than 12 legions of angels, will appear to do his bidding. One angel defeated the Assyrian army single-handedly in one night in 681 BC. So Jesus has more than 12 legions of angels. One legion is 6,000 angels. More than 12 legions is more than 72,000 angels. And that would be just probably a tiny little unit of heaven's army. Just a little bit. There. Detachment. Waiting. Jesus' word, Jesus' call. But he doesn't actually need angels, does he? He only has to lift his hand and it's done. He has to speak the word and the world stops. Jesus has everything in his hands. So how is he going to use that terrifying power? Well, he's got enemies. So surely it would make sense to use his power against his enemies. That's what we do. I mean, there is Satan brooding darkly and maliciously over the room in which they're in. He's plotting the Lord's destruction. But with all the power at Jesus' disposal, if he wants to, with a word, he can throw Satan into the furthermost reaches of hell. And in that very room with him is a greedy, treacherous, horrible thief. a person who is pretending to be Jesus' friend. He's nodding away whilst Jesus is talking, but his mind is constantly going back to the 30 pieces of silver that he's just sold Jesus for. He's thinking about what he's going to do with the cash that he's collected for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knows what he's done. He talks about it in the text. He sees through Judas. He sees his thoughts. With all the power in Jesus' hands, he could just expose him in a minute. He could crush him. He could wage war with all that power on his enemies. So what does he do? Verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, did you notice the so at the beginning of verse 4? That really struck me. So, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. That is shocking, isn't it? I remember hearing Paul Miller talking about this passage at Solent Gospel Partnership. Must be 6 months ago, beginning of the year sometime. And he describes how everything goes in slow motion at the beginning of John 13, where this must be seared onto John's mind. It was so shocking. And every bit is there. Every action is there. He got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing. He wrapped a towel round his waist. And then he began to pour water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. Every movement, every detail is recorded by John. It was so vivid, so graphic. It was shocking for him. It was shocking for Peter, and it should be for us. The most important man in history, the most important man in the universe, the one who has all power, he does this. That's why he can be trusted with all power. He uses it to serve others. And this is just a picture of what he'll finally do. It's a little window into his work, showing how he stoops lower and lower and lower through his life in order to serve others. Now, the key which unlocks this whole passage is love. We're going to look at Jesus' love. Verse 1, it was before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he literally, it should be, loved them to the end. This chapter, this gospel, this Bible, this history, it's all about Jesus' love. Though he is so important, he's come from the Father, though he's mighty and glorious, yet he takes such care of his people and lavishes such love on them. John says he saw them in the world, verse 1. World in John's gospel usually has a negative meaning. We've often been reminded of this in sermons. It doesn't simply mean the globe. He didn't just see his people on the face of the globe. Usually world in John's gospel is a state. It describes men and women in rebellion against God, hating God and his Christ. For example, chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's where we all belong by nature, because of our sin. Fighting against God. Heading for an awful meeting with God. But God so loved this world that didn't love him, that he gave his one and only Son, his beloved Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but has everlasting life. And this Son has come to rescue his people out of the world. at the mess that they're in. We're no different to the world by nature. We're part of it. We're just as rebellious and polluted and self-satisfied and guilty. And yet, to men and women in this world, the state of rebellion against God, Jesus Christ reaches out his arms and he breaks in and he pulls us out. He loves them. And he loves them, John says, to the end. And that, to me, is just the most beautiful description of love. Love which is to the end, to the uttermost. And we talk about how much we love someone. We often struggle to express it, don't we? Maybe if we're men, we're really bad at expressing it. And we sort of say, I love you so much. Or a little child puts out his arms and says, I love you this much. Or fills up the whole Mother's Day card with kisses. Because they want to show mum how much they love her. Or we buy things. Roses, Belgium chocolates, a diamond ring. Or we show love in some practical way. Well, here, Jesus loves his people to the end. What does that mean? It could mean to the end of his life, that he loved them, us, and he never stopped loving them, us, right to the end of his life. But it's got to be more than that, hasn't it? It is to the uttermost. In other words, he couldn't have loved us any more than he does. You couldn't push Jesus' love any further. It already is to the uttermost. It is complete. It is absolute love. It can't be increased. It can't be improved on, because it is absolute love. Love that won't wane. He won't grow tired of us. Love that reaches not just to the end of time, but to the end of eternity, which doesn't have an end because it's endless, and therefore Jesus' love is endless. It's unconditional. He'll be, in a few hours' time, he'll be disowned by one of the people in this room, Peter. Will Jesus stop loving Peter? He won't. He's sorry. He's sad. It hurts Jesus, but Peter isn't suddenly hated by Jesus. Jesus goes on loving Peter because he loves him to the uttermost. And as Peter disowns Jesus, all of the other disciples will leave him. They'll give up on Jesus and depart and desert him, but Jesus won't stop loving them. And though through history he's been disowned by a lot more, by us at times, and let down and failed on a billion occasions, he'll never let go or give up on his people, because Jesus' love is to the end, to the uttermost. He loves when it's costly and difficult and involves sacrifice. What we see in this chapter, chapter 13, and then the following chapters of John's Gospel, is what love to the end, to the uttermost, really means in practical terms. Jesus had come from God, from a height so high that there's nothing above it. In other words, he is God. He has always been God. He will always be God. He enjoys the privileges and glory of God because it's his. But as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, as we sang in great words of Charles Wesley, he hasn't considered his equality with God a thing to be held on to at all costs. He's emptied himself of his privileges, not of his deity. He doesn't stop being God. But he takes the step of amazing humiliation as the Son of God, takes all that is God and joins it with all that is man and becomes man. What sort of man is the Son of God going to be? Well, Paul tells us from Philippians 2, and it's what John 13 is telling you. the God-man became a servant. We were reminded in our studies in Mark's Gospel a while ago, it was Gordon who pointed it out to me, and I went and got the book, that servant should never be translated servant in the New Testament. It should always be translated slave. And servant rather takes the edge off of the Greek word at this point. He became the slave. He became the one who took the very lowest position. The King of Glory becomes the slave. And he stoops lower and lower through his life. He doesn't take a palace. He doesn't take a limousine for himself. He's got no outward splendor that we should be impressed by. He becomes the man who is happy to sit next to sinners. Be called the friend of sinners. And he reaches out to the written off and the scandalous and the others that so many have wanted nothing to do with. And that offends so many people because that's not what they think the Messiah should be doing. And he keeps shocking men at how low he goes, but he keeps going lower and lower. And in chapter 13, he reaches a new depth. He becomes the one who washes the feet of others. Well, how do we understand this? How do you understand it? This foot washing. Is it just a beautiful picture of care and compassion? Well, it certainly is that. But more than that, it's an illustration. In fact, it's three illustrations. One, it's a picture of how Jesus makes us clean, verses 7 and 8. Then secondly, it's a picture of how Jesus keeps us clean, verses 9 and 10. And thirdly, and it's an example to us of humble Christ-like service, which we are to treasure and follow, verses 14 and 15. And we're just looking at the first of those this evening, how Jesus makes us clean. And we're still under this first heading of Jesus' love. Jesus, if he's going to make us clean, he has to go to the lowest point imaginable. Look at him in the upper room. What does he look like? Well, he looks like a slave. He is dressed like a slave. He's doing the meanest, worst job imaginable. That was the job of the lowliest slave, to take care of your feet. I think John the Baptist alludes to that when he says, I'm not fit to loose the sandal strap of my Lord. A slave in a big house was there to deal with people's feet. This is where you started off as a slave. You started off as the foot washer and shoe taker offer before you began to rise to the heady heights of the one who was allowed to wash up. That was probably a good job compared with what you had before. And then to be a food taster, right at the top of the tree then, or a chauffeur, or something like that. Well, John the Baptist is saying, I'm not even fit to take the lowliest place in the service of this great king. That would be too great an honour for me, even to be allowed to loose Jesus' sandal strap. But this is what Jesus is doing for them. None of them have offered to do it for each other. It hadn't even crossed their mind that they would do that for each other. They'd never done that for each other before. But Jesus Christ does it for them. Can you imagine how stunned the room really was as Jesus began to do this? I've described how John is portraying it. It was so shocking to him, every movement. And he's going round the room and he comes to Matthew, the tax collector, and kneels before him and washes his feet. He comes to John, the fisherman, and he washes his feet. We sing those lovely words, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony. The man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. But that's just a picture of how low he must really go if he's going to make us clean. Secondly, we've got Peter's objection. The stunned silence in the room until Jesus gets to Peter. And if nobody else is going to say anything, Peter will. You can rely on Peter. And he makes his feelings about this very, very clear. He starts by asking, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus gives a very heavy hint that this is something which is deeply symbolic. What I'm doing at the moment, you don't understand, but you will understand it later, Peter. That should be enough. Just accept it. But no, as always, Peter knows much, much better than Jesus. And so he emphatically refuses that Jesus is allowed to do this. "No, you shall never wash my feet." Why does he object? Well, he objects because he loves Jesus so much. And Peter does. And he's just got such high regard for Jesus that he won't allow Jesus to do this. He can't bear the thought of Jesus being humiliated. Peter would rather that Caesar Augustus came round and swept his step or cleaned out his stables than Jesus wash his feet. Peter wants Jesus, the Messiah, on the throne, not on his knees. He wants robes on the king, not the towel of a slave. He wants to see the scepter in his hand, not a bowl of water. This is offensive to Peter. It's not what a Messiah should do. But the real Jesus had to do something utterly and completely offensive as the central critical part of his work. More offensive than dealing with feet. Jesus had to go and deal with sin. And if we can't accept that, then we will never, ever accept him. The gospel without that offense is not the gospel at all. That Jesus had to be humiliated and go to the lowest point in the universe because of you. Because of what you've done. Because of your sin. And there's something about us that initially just recoils from that. I can't accept that. I'd rather have a sterilized, sanitized gospel. Jesus, a great teacher. Listen to his teaching, emulate it, follow him, put his teaching into practice. I can call myself a Christian. No, you can't. Verse 8b, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." The gospel says, look at Jesus, stooping lower and lower in chapter 13. And if you've got a problem with him taking the role of a slave, then you're going to really have a problem when you turn over into chapter 19, because he's going to go a lot lower than this. He's got to go to the cross to serve you, because that's what you deserve. Yet he goes there to pay for the sins of sinners like you. Every moment of his suffering, every moment of his shame and his agony and his humiliation was because of you and me, because of what we've done. He had to wash me, not with water, but with blood. Peter, at this point, he doesn't see his real need. He's dirty, and he has to become clean. And so are you. So am I. I'm not talking about our feet. I'm talking about our hearts. They're stained. They're polluted. We've got minds which are corrupted. They can think such things. They can plan such things. They can dream such things. We've got lives which are stained. We've left behind us the stain of unkind words, untrue words, selfish deeds, godless attitudes. And we need someone to come and clean us if we're going to be made right to stand before God. We need someone to get right down into the depths that he might deal with sin. To go where nobody else could go, to the darkest place in all the universe, and deal with that sin. That's where Jesus goes for you. But if Peter's offended by this particular humiliation on Thursday evening, what is he going to make of our Lord's total humiliation on the Friday? when he goes to that cross. When he takes the place not of the lowest slave in the house, but the guiltiest, dirtiest, most lost sinner in the universe. Because that's where love is taking Jesus. Into your place. To the lowest place possible, to Calvary's cross. Where he carries our stinking, vile, filthy sin. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds. The Father holds him responsible for the things that we're responsible for. He takes our sin and lays it on the shoulders of Jesus. He and Jesus together say, you deal with me so that you don't have to deal with them in that way. How can I become clean? Only through Jesus taking my place and carrying my sin. Isn't that what you need? I need it as a Christian. I need to hear that again and again and again. If you're not a Christian, you need to hear it and believe it for the first time this evening. You can't do it yourself. I can't do it for you. I can't do it for myself. I can only point you to the one who went to the cross to save sinners. But are you pushing him away? Are you saying, no, you'll never wash me, Jesus? Peter uttered those words out of ignorance. He didn't see how the Messiah had to suffer at this point in order for him to be saved. But many of us utter those words out of pride. I'm not that bad. I don't need Jesus to go there. I'm actually quite good. You say those words out of self-righteousness. I don't need him to wash me. I don't need him. Or you do. Some might push Jesus away because they're ashamed to be identified with the Saviour who went so low. Well, how could you be ashamed of someone who loved you so much that he was prepared to go so low for sinners? People won't be ashamed of him when he returns. We shouldn't be ashamed of him now. Please don't say, no, you shall never wash me. Be crying out in your heart, Lord, cleanse me. Wash me. Because thirdly, Jesus gives us a warning. It's there in verse 8b. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. The illustration becomes clear, I hope. This is about submitting to Jesus' spiritual cleansing through his work on the cross. It's not about a bowl of water. That doesn't cleanse anyone. Job says in the Old Testament, if you were to wash me with snow water, it wouldn't wash away my sin. Not the River Jordan, not even the beautiful, clear waters of the Itchen and the Test, bubbling past this building with all their fragrance, can wash you clean. The only thing that can make you clean is Jesus' blood. Think of how often we finish a service with these words, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. Christ's blood, Christ's sacrifice for sin, washes clean. Does it matter how filthy you are, how disgusting your past is, how disgusting your present is? Jesus' blood cleanses. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians, where he just reminds them of the gutters that they've been picked up out of. And he goes to that great city with all of its immorality and licentiousness and the wretched lives. They're just 21st century lives, aren't they? And Peter says, and such were some of you. Don't forget that. But you've been washed. You've been cleansed. And you can be. You must be. Because it's all that matters. It is the first thing. In Revelation 7, verse 9 following, John sees the whole church before God. It's an amazing sight. And it's got this great thing in common, this theme that's holding the church together. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice and saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." One of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these, arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said, "These are the ones who come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They were washed, they were cleansed by Jesus in his blood. And that's what makes you fit for heaven. Go to Jesus and believe in him as Lord and Saviour. Ask him to make you clean through his work for you this evening. And those words really spoke to me as we were singing them. You can be clothed in righteousness divine right now through faith. All of Christ's beauty, all of his perfection can be given to you in God's sight as you believe. At the same time, all of the stains and the sin and the shame can just be washed away, so that an all-seeing God can look at you and say, "What sin?" Start there. There's no condemnation for that one. And we're all thinking, "But I know her." And you're all thinking, "But I know him." And we're all saying, "But we know Jesus." And God is saying, "That sin has gone. They've been washed by the Lord Jesus Christ." But Jesus says, if you reject that, if you won't come by faith to be washed by him in his blood, you have no part in him, no share in his work, no share in his inheritance, no place with him in the new heavens and the new earth. For you to be a Christian, to have life, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, must wash you from your sin through his sacrifice on the cross. Just be crying in your heart now, "Lord, I'm coming. I'm coming to you. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed at Calvary."